Be seated and we'll look at 1 Samuel chapter 18. And turn in your Bibles to that passage. And let me open us in prayer. Father, I thank you for your loving care over us. And I thank you that you have given us examples of how to conduct ourselves in the midst of difficult circumstances. I pray that you would help me to bring that out properly from your word as we study this chapter. And I pray that you would give each one of us the courage and the confidence to face the different kinds of opposition that may be before us that stand against our obedience to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me begin by reading my version of the passage, 1 Samuel 18, beginning at verse 17 and going to the end. Then Saul said to David, "Look at my oldest daughter, Merab. I will give her to you to be your wife. Just be an army guy for me and fight Yahweh's battles." Meanwhile, Saul said, "It won't be my hand that's against him. Rather, let the hand of the Philistines be against him." But David said to Saul, "Who am I? And what are the lives of the family of my father in Israel that I should become an in-law to the king?" When it was time to give Merab, the daughter of Saul, to David, she instead was given to Adriel, the Mahlathite, to be his wife. Now, Saul's daughter Micah loved David, and this was related to Saul, and it was right in his eyes. So Saul said, "I shall give her to him, and she will become a snare for him while the hand of the Philistines is against him." And Saul said to David, "For a second time, you may become my in-law today." Then Saul commanded his servant, "Speak to David on the sly, saying, 'See, the king is delighted in you, and all his servants love you too. So make yourself an in-law to the king.'" So Saul's servant spoke these words in David's ears. But David said, "Is it insignificant in y'all's eyes to be an in-law with the king? I'm but a poor man and insignificant." So Saul's servants related that to him, saying, "David spoke along the lines of these words." And then Saul said, "Well, speak thus to David. There would be nothing more delightful to the king for a dowry than 100 Philistine foreskins to get revenge on the king's enemies." Now this was Saul's scheme to cause David to fall by the hand of the Philistines. Well, his servants related these words to David, and the deal was right in the eyes of David to become an in-law to the king. And since the time limits had not been surpassed, David got up and went, and he struck down 200 men among the Philistines. Then he brought their foreskins, and he and his men gave them in fulfillment to the king in order that he might become an in-law to the king. So Saul gave his daughter Michal to him to be his wife. When Saul saw and understood that Yahweh was with David, and that Michal bat Shaul loved him, Saul grew in fear from the presence of David still more. So Saul was an enemy to David all his days. Still, Philistine army officers would come out, but as often as they came out, David was more prudent in execution than all of Saul's servants, so his name became very popular. So we start out in verse 17 with Saul's oldest daughter, Merab's hand, being offered in marriage to David, but it's offered with impure motives. Saul says, "I'll give my oldest daughter, Merab, to you to be your wife. Just be an army guy for me and fight the Lord's battles." Now, all the other occurrences in the Bible of this Hebrew phrase, Ben Hail, are brave or valiant man, seems to indicate a task force, usually of soldiers. In Deuteronomy 3:18, it's militia. In Judges 8:12, it's spies. and Judges 21:10 is militia. 1 Samuel 14:52, it's an army draft. 2 Samuel 13:28 and 1 Kings 1:52, it's a group of revolutionaries and a coup. 2 Kings 2:16, it's a search party. 1 Chronicles 5:18, it's talking about qualifications for being in the army. 1 Chronicles 8:40, it's a group of archers and so forth. So I think what Saul is doing here is trying to cut a deal with David to drop David's claim to the throne. I think he's saying, I'll give you my daughter and make you related to the king, no woman, as long as you give up the hopes of becoming a king and you're just a good army guy for me. Die in battle and be remembered as a great warrior and forget your anointing as king. That was Saul's plan for David's life. So understood in that light, it's no wonder David replies, God didn't call me to be the king's relative. He called me to be the king. However, David is in no position to become king at this point. There's a powerful man on the throne. For David to pass up on such an offer of job security and privilege was an act of faith for David, to trust God has given me a promise that I will become king. God has called me to become king, and so I'm going to reject this sweet deal, and I'm going to stay on course for preparing to be the next king of Israel. Out of trust in God, not out of selfishness. Another thing to note is that Saul is now adding to his conditions for marrying his daughter. David already fulfilled the condition for marrying his daughter. He killed Goliath. Saul said, whoever kills, whoever engages this guy in battle and wins will have my daughter. And now Saul, notice it's a future verb. I will give her. Saul's saying, well, I'm not going to give her to you just yet, David, but if you keep on performing well in battles, sometime in the future, maybe I'll give her to you. Saul's backpedaling on his promise to David. The injustice of that was not lost on David. But David did not use harsh words in response to his king. Solomon, his son, would later write down David's philosophy as a proverb, a soft answer turns away wrath. Who am I, asked David, that I should become a close relative to the king? The term that's translated son-in-law in most English versions is not as specific as that in the Hebrew. The same Hebrew word is translated bridegroom, father-in-law, son-in-law, and even refers to daughters-in-law. But it's all referring to a close relative by marriage. My favorite commentator on 1 Samuel, the 16th century Puritan Andrew Willett, wrote, David considereth the great dignity which was now offered by him, partly his own tenuity and mean parentage. And so in respect of himself, without any dissimulation, he confesseth himself unmeet and unworthy. And this lowly and humble mind he still carried towards Saul. David took a humble attitude towards an unjust tyrant. And what David said had truth in it. David's great-grandmother wasn't even a Jew. Ruth was a Moabite. So David meekly says, wow, that'd be a great honor, O king, but it surely wouldn't be my place. So neither on personal grounds, nor on account of his social standing, nor because of his lineage, could he make the slightest pretension to the honor of becoming the son-in-law of the king. Now, Saul, at this point, if he had integrity in his offer to give him his daughter, Saul could have said, well, I promised my daughter to whoever would take on the challenge with Goliath and best him, and David, man, you're my best soldier. So, really, I would be honored to have such a man of faith and skill and bravery as you for my son-in-law. What do you say? And with all the other single girls in the country swooning over you, David, Merab counts herself lucky to get the first chance at winning your affections. Come on, what do you say? But instead, Saul says nothing. He just leaves David hanging. And then he holds a wedding to marry Merab off to somebody else, an obscure man named Adriel the Maholathite. Maholathite probably means he was from Abel Maholath, which is on the west bank of the Jordan River. The only other place that Adriel is mentioned is in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 8, where it says that his five sons were hanged for violating a treaty. Poor Merab. But sometime afterwards, it comes to King Saul's attention that his second daughter, Michal, likes David. We're not told how her love was demonstrated, but verse 20 does say, plural, they told Saul. So presumably, some of the maidservants in the palace that engaged her in small talk and her comment about how brave and handsome and eligible David was. And Saul says, yeah, seems like a good idea. Notice that when Saul offered Michal to be engaged to David, then on that day, he says, today, you'll become my son-in-law. This was a serious offer, and they treated engagement more seriously than we do now. But Saul's intent is revealed in verse 21. He says he's hoping that she'll be a snare to him. He wants David killed. The word for snare in hunting, you use a rope, tie the rope to the end of a tree and put a noose on it on the ground and bend the tree and set it so that if the animal steps in the noose and wiggles the rope, the tree branch springs up and catches the animal's leg or head tight in the noose, and the animal is dangling from the rope off the top of the tree, and the hunter can come and take the animal and eat them. That's what he saw wants Michal to be to David. So a snare trap. Saul may have purposefully snubbed David by giving Merab to another man in order to make David so angry that David would do something stupid while he was angry. And so Saul could take advantage of David that way. Perhaps Saul thought that Michal would conspire together with him against David after the marriage. Perhaps David was referring to Saul when he penned the words in Psalm 55, verse 20. He has put forth his hands against those who are at peace with him. He has broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. We have, if any of you have dealt with someone like this who breaks their word and who is has malice toward you and hides it with smooth speech, God's people throughout history have dealt with this kind of thing, and we can learn from David's example. David also wrote about snares in several more of his songs. In Psalm 64, he said, "Hear my voice, O God. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who would see them? They devise iniquities. We've perfected a shrewd scheme. Both the inward thought and the heart of man are deep, but God shall shoot at them with an arrow, and suddenly they shall be wounded. So he will make them stumble over their own tongue. But the righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory." Psalm 140. "Deliver me, O God, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their hearts, who purpose to make my steps stumble. The proud have hidden a snare for me and cords," those ropes They've spread a net by the wayside. They have set traps for me. I said to the Lord, you are my God. Hear the voice of my supplications, O Lord, and do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further his wicked scheme, lest they be exalted. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the justice for the poor. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name, and the upright shall dwell in your presence. One more, Psalm 141. These are psalms that you can read yourself when you are experiencing persecution or stress. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. I am angry as heck. But I don't want to say something that I'm going to really regret. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked words with men who work iniquity. In you I take refuge, O Lord. Do not leave my soul destitute. Keep me from the snares that they have laid for me, from the traps of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I escape safely. And by giving these things to us in his word, God lets us know he cares about us. He cares about the trouble that we're in when people lay snares and traps out to try to catch us. God is looking out for us. He is thinking about our needs when we're in that situation. And we can talk to him about it, pray to him, and ask for his deliverance. And we can also look back from our vantage point thousands of years later on history and see that, yes, wicked Saul indeed fell into his own trap, didn't he? He encouraged David to fight the Philistines, hoping David would be killed by the Philistines. But instead, it was Saul who was killed by the Philistines, and David survived it all. But David, even though this seems to be a more serious offer, David declines it as well. David had already been snubbed once by Saul, offering a daughter and then marrying her off to someone else. David might have thought, you fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. But I think there was more going on in his mind, and the things he says bear this out. David used the same Hebrew word to describe it himself. I am lightly esteemed. I'm little known. No reputation. He uses the same Hebrew word to describe what the servants thought of him marrying royalty. You think it's a light thing? Is this trivial? Is this a small matter? This is not a little thing. Now, in one sense, David is being humble. It is a big deal to be the civil magistrate of a nation. God's word tells us that is honorable, and the kings are to be honored with respect, and that it is an important role in the economy of mankind to take civil leadership. God honors that position. We should not treat our president with disrespect and say careless, critical things about him or call him names, even if we do think he's foolish. We need to treat him with respect. And with our words, we also treat him with respect with our actions. We don't just call the president up on the phone or drop in on the White House and expect to be chummy with him. Those are not, our actions also show distance and respect because of his position, the position that God has put him in. It's proper to treat authority with respect and not put yourself forward arrogantly as though you're an equal with them. At least an equal when it comes to that station. The Bible does talk about our equality before God and spiritually and before the seat of justice and things like that. But Jesus told his disciples, don't grab the seats next to the guest of honor. Take the lower seats at the table. If the head honcho wants you to sit next to them, they'll invite you up. We are to treat authority with respect. And David models that. But I think there's also a flip side to David's statement. which may be an indirect rebuke to Saul. Just as it is inappropriate to take the privileges of a nobleman if you're not a nobleman, so it's also inappropriate for a nobleman to treat the successor to the throne as though he were insignificant. David had been anointed king and had been announced, albeit indirectly, by the prophet Samuel to King Saul that he would be the next king. But Saul is doing his best to belittle and antagonize David. This lacks integrity. Saul had tried to kill David with a spear. He had sent David out of the court in a way demoting him to an army position. He wouldn't communicate directly with David, man to man. He started using servants as go-betweens. He broke his word to David about his first daughter. He tried to get David to accept marriage to a princess and a military career as a trade-off for being the next king. So David's reply is wisely humble, but it still points out that there's no integrity in this. Treating David as though he's insignificant on one hand, but then inviting him to marry into the royal family on the other hand. All the same, there seems to be a process of negotiation going on, too, at the end of which the two parties reach an agreement that they're both happy with. Back in verse 20, the negotiations start with the words, Saul was pleased with the idea of marrying Michael off to David. David didn't feel he could give his assent to the arrangement at first. It appears that his greatest concern was that, man, if protocol demanded giving King Saul a truckload of bread and wine and a goat when offering his services as a musician back in chapter 16, how much more is he going to have to give to King Saul to walk off with his daughter? Such a dowry was above his pay grade. He couldn't afford it. Couldn't even consider that. So he says, I'm a poor man. This isn't something I can respond to. He had at least seven older brothers, depending on how you count, who would have to die off before David could inherit his dad's farm. So there's no big family estate coming to him that he could use to pay a dowry fit for a princess. And of course, he doesn't want to offend the king or his beloved by offering a paltry bride price that would say, oh, I don't think you're important. You're not worth much in my eyes. He's not going to do that either. So he's stuck. He can't really do anything. I remember when Pastor Edward Kasaija came over from Uganda to visit our church and preach one Sunday several years ago, and I introduced him to my children. And we were really tickled by his response when he met my oldest daughter. And he told me, oh, she is worth a large dowry. I'd say about 10 cows. For some reason, I haven't gotten Brian to give me any cows yet. But a dowry is a sensible tradition that proves to the gal's father that this young man can make money and provide for his daughter when they get married. In the Hebrew culture, that dowry was given through the father to the girl to use however she wished. It could be invested. Maybe that was one of the things that the Proverbs 31 lady was doing when she bought a field. It could be saved, like the woman who had the 10 coins and she kept them strung on her as a necklace or something, and one of them dropped off and she was looking for it in Jesus' parable and she found it. Sometimes they were saved in order to provide a living in case the husband died, especially man and wife. In this case, you're marrying a military guy, you definitely want a dowry because he could die in battle. Abraham's servant gave gold rings and bracelets to Rebekah when he asked for her hand in marriage to Isaac. When the Hivite prince Shechem asked Jacob for his daughter Dinah's hand in marriage, he said, anything you want, you name it, I'll give it to you. Just let me find favor in your eyes. Let me marry her. Now, my understanding is that no dowry was actually required for Merab because the slaying of Goliath was the bride price, and that was already fulfilled by David. But since he passed her up, he'd have to pay a dowry for Michael, and he just didn't think he could afford it. So Saul's message back to David, hey, 100 Philistine foreskins would do. That suddenly puts it within the range of possibility for David. He's a soldier. He can do that kind of thing. The only thing for him is, man, can I kill 100 Philistines and survive that? Can I, you know, is that too big, too dangerous or not? Scripture reveals, of course, Saul was hoping that David would get himself killed over this. He knew David liked her, and so he figured, you know, David's going to fall for this, and he's just going to get himself slaughtered trying to kill that many people. But David couldn't resist this offer. David took the bait. He closed the negotiations by giving his stamp of approval in verse 26. The price is right. I'm pleased. We got a deal. Now, apparently, there were time limits on these kinds of offers. Contractual negotiations could be done, done with a sunset clause on them. So the offer and arranged marriage could have included an expiration date, as it were, in the offer. Genesis 29:21 and Esther 2:12 use the same Hebrew phrase about days being fulfilled in relation to marriage arrangements too. So there's a clock ticking on Saul's offer of his daughter's hand in marriage. The clock had run out on Saul's offer of Merah, but there's still enough time with Saul's offer concerning Michal for David to conduct some attacks on the Philistines, deliver the bride price before the time limits up. Now, it would have been a grand tale to know, to hear how on earth he and his 1,000 soldiers that Saul had put him in command over back in verse 13, how they struck down those 200 Philistines. But the focus of this account is not on David's military exploits. It's on the negotiations between Saul and David. So it doesn't tell us that. But somehow David managed to kill twice as many enemies of the state as the king had commissioned him for. Does it within the time frame allotted, and then shows up at the hilltop palace in Gibeah with these 200 pieces of skin hacked off of the Philistines he killed. The subject of the Hebrew verb for gave or presented is plural. They gave, because it was traditional for the bridegroom's friends to deliver the dowry. 2 Samuel 3:14 indicates that only 100 of them were the actual dowry, so the other 100 must have served some other purpose. We don't know for sure. Perhaps it was to just put beyond question that he'd fulfilled the agreement. Saul was a slippery character. Perhaps it was to show his zeal for God and for his country and to show his respect for Saul and Michal. I'm going to go over and above. I love her so much. I guess you have to wonder what Michal thought of the dowry. Matthew Henry opined something he could do. We may suppose it uneasy to Michal. Disgustingly gross might be what I'd say, but no doubt it became the talk of the town. Saul couldn't weasel out of this now without losing face. Confronted with this overwhelming evidence that David was a warrior that was worth any expense to keep in his army, and provided with such a generous fulfillment of the dowry agreed upon, and in the presence of all these servants that have been carrying messages back and forth between Saul and David so they know the terms of the contract, Saul gives Michal in marriage to David. And Saul's observation in verse 28 that Michal loved David may indicate that she didn't share Saul's hatred towards David, and so Saul couldn't get her to trip David up like he'd hoped he would. And so our chapter ends with this epilogue in verses 28 through 30 of David being blessed, but Saul growing in his fear of David. Once again, we see God's sovereignty and working all things together for good for those who love him. Andrew Willett commented that through God's goodness, all things fell out contrary to Saul's expectation. Thought he'd make his daughter a snare to David, who afterwards was a means to deliver him. We'll see that in the next chapter. He exposes David to the rage of the Philistines, thinking thereby to make an end of him, whereby the just judgment of God, Saul fell into the hand of the Philistines, and David escaped. David was even preserved in the country of the Philistines from Saul later. Quoting Psalm 76:10, Matthew Henry commented that God makes even the wrath of man to praise him and serves his designs of kindness to his own people by that. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is sovereign over all the affairs of man? He is in control even over the wicked, and that God will bring justice in his timing, and that you don't have to be afraid. You should not distrust God because of the difficulties you currently are under. You can trust God to work all things out for good. Do you believe that? We get this lesson over and over and over again in the book of 1 Samuel. But in addition to being reminded of God's sovereignty, we can take inspiration from David's example of relating to a proud and dangerous man in authority over him. We live in dangerous times. Godlessness and wickedness are at an increase in our society. Paul warned in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, that evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. How should we relate to employers and political leaders who are hostile toward us? Now, a comprehensive answer to that would take way more time than we've got this morning, but let me highlight three things that David did in 1 Samuel 18. That we can imitate. First, David was gracious and humble. Pride will never win the favor of sinners. Won't win anybody's favor. No matter that David was a highly celebrated, no matter that the Lord anointed him for kingship, when Saul offered him his daughter, David answered humbly and graciously, "Who am I to marry the king's daughter? I'm not an important person." David called himself lightly esteemed, blew off the fact that people were lauding his military victories 10 times more than Saul's. Jesus said in Matthew 23, verses 11 and 12, "But the greater one among you will be the servant among you. Whoever will exalt himself will be humble. Yet whoever humbles himself will be exalted." So humble yourself in these situations where you're dealing with a proud person. And when the king pleaded him unjustly, David humbly gave soft answers and patiently waited on God to vindicate him. Show respect and humility, soft answers. Matthew Henry wrote, "It well becomes us, however much God has advanced us, always to have low thoughts of ourselves." But consider this, if David thus magnified the honor of being son-in-law to the king, how much more should we magnify the honor of being sons, not in law, but in gospel to the King of Kings? "Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God." That's what we should rejoice in. Humbly rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And don't put yourself forward on earth. The second lesson we can learn from David's example is that he behaved wisely, prudence and obedience being tied in with that prudence. In Psalm 101, verse 2, David wrote, "I will behave wisely in a perfect way." He knew how much of a threat he was to Saul. He had some idea of what Saul was thinking, so he lit out when Saul tried to skewer him with a spear. There were wise actions that he took to preserve his life. He also knew better than to greedily accept the status of son-in-law to the king. He even did his best at his post so that Saul would thereby prosper by David's own work. David didn't bellyache when Saul broke his promise to David, gave his first daughter to Adriel instead. David behaved wisely and obeyed God. Those that hope to rule must first learn to obey, wrote the Puritan commentator Matthew Henry. in his commentary on this passage. The way to be both feared and loved, feared by those who we would wish to be a terror to, and loved by those to whom we would wish to be a delight, is to behave ourselves wisely. Romans 13 reminds us in the New Testament, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authority that exists are appointed by God. So, do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good. Do what is good. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Show honor to those authorities. When authorities are hostile, be sure you are wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Jesus instructed his disciples with those words in Matthew 10:16. Wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. That's the context of persecution that he's sending his disciples out to. And if you need wisdom, ask God for it. The Apostle James opens his book with the statement, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given. Ask, and it will be given. Ask for wisdom. Ask for it. Show all the honor and respect and obedience that you can. And find every occasion you can to do good for your employer, for your community. Hone your skills to excellence, so that whatever you do well as unto the Lord, as we're commanded in Colossians 3:23. Behave wisely. Do your work skillfully. Act respectfully. Obey your authorities. In addition to being humble and respectfully obedient, also wisely avoid the snares that typically take people down. David did not get snared by a woman, like Saul was hoping he would. David didn't lose his wits when he liked Michal and was offered her hand in marriage. David didn't succumb to the allure of power and prestige that Saul offered him. He didn't let his popularity go to his head. They were singing pop songs about him all over the country. He didn't let it go to his head. He didn't wallow in self-pity at the injustices done to him. Can't believe that the king would go back on his word like that to me. I'm going to pout. No, he didn't do that. He didn't lose sight of the mission that God had put him on. He stayed on track with the mission God had given him, and he didn't succumb to self-pity. He didn't succumb to addictive things. He didn't drown his woes with liquor or drugs. He didn't sideline himself with endless entertainment or gaming. He didn't let anger cloud his judgment and lead him into saying or doing things that he'd regret. History tells us that all of these things, anger, entertainment, alcohol, self-pity, popularity, sexual immorality, power, and money, these are all potentially deadly snares. Maybe none of them in themselves wrong. Each one can be used to God's glory in certain contexts. Well, not sexual immorality, but sex can be used for the glory of God in certain contexts. But they are all places where so many people get run off the rails. And so they're potentially deadly. They must be treated with great caution and moderation. Everyone must be treated with moderation. All things are permissible to me, said Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:12. But it's not going to be me that gets under the authority of one of these things. Food to the stomach and the stomach for food, yes, but God will put out of commission both. And the body is not for sexual immorality. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord was made for the body. That's what my body was made for, was to relate to God. That's what I was designed to do. God raised up both the Lord, and he will raise us too up through his power. So don't allow anything on the earth to take control of you. St- Stay true to God and his will for your life and steer wide of the temptations that could take you down. God will give you success as you rely on him. David did it because God was with him. And you can do it too. God is with you. Well, that concludes my studies on 1 Samuel 18.